Please turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And before I read from John 1, let's pray together. Our great God, the author of this book, we thank you for giving us such a testament of the men and women and children who have come before us in the faith. And as we objectively look at this word and seek to understand it so that we may live it along with them, we will find, Father, that we're not so different in our humanity from what they were. And our Lord, seeing this, encourages us that we need you, Father. We need your every strength and every grace to live this life. And so this morning, as we come before you once again, we ask that you would give us your Spirit so that both the speaker and the hearer might be empowered to not only say the words of truth, but to be able to understand them as well, so that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight. We ask you for these things, Lord, not in our own strength, not in our own might, which we have none of compared to your own, but in the matchless name of our Savior, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ. Amen. John chapter 1, we'll make a beginning there. But this morning we're going to be all over the Word of God. This will be more along the lines of an old-fashioned page-turning Bible study. Beginning in verse 35, again the next day John stood with two of his disciples. Speaking of John the Baptist, he is standing with two of his disciples and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and then they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and, seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him for that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," or Peter, which is translated a stone. Simon Peter. Who was he? We know him from history. We know him from the Word of God. But who was Simon Peter? Well, you know, as we look around us, we get used to the regularity of life, do we not? The seasons come and the seasons go. We know that the autumn is going to follow the summer, and that no matter how warm it is in the summer, when the autumn comes and the north wind begins to blow, the temperatures are going to cool down. And autumn is going to then change the color of the trees to that golden hue as we prepare ourselves for the winter, when those leaves will drop to the ground and the deadness and coldness and snows of December and January and February begin to make us cry out for the warmth of the coming spring. And for those of us that live in this northeast corridor, we get used to those cycles. But those cycles are more than simply cycles of nature. If we look at them closely, we begin to see that they are not only the cycles of nature, but they can be used by us to chart our own growth and development as believers in God, as followers of Jesus Christ. We might say that the cycles of nature also can reflect our cycles of spiritual growth. This is apparent in Shakespeare, who used the cycles of nature and compared men's lives to those very cycles. And so I call your attention this morning to the cycles of life of a man named Simon Peter. Now, why are we going to focus on Simon this morning and not Paul or James or one of the other disciples? Well, it's my intention, if God gives me the days and the times to be with you in the future, to begin a study in the book of 2 Peter. A number of years ago, we studied 1 Peter here, and I've been wanting to dig into 2 Peter to not only find it as the sequel, but because there's so much good teaching in there for our daily lives. And so I think that the best place for us to begin in order to understand the book a little bit better is to understand the author, the human author of the book of 2 Peter. So I would like to present to you this morning, using the cycles of nature, if you will, a character sketch of a man named Peter, Simon Peter, if you will, who was physically strong and powerful, a forceful man, most likely physically a big man. Emotionally, he was an impulsive man, often saying what others would only think, intellectually and emotionally. He went through tremendous spiritual ups and downs. He could be a bold confessor of truth and deny it in the same breath. He was a humble confessor of his own sinfulness before God, and yet he was a self-assured boaster of his own abilities to follow Christ. He was Peter, always first in the list of disciples, always assumed that he would be the leader. He was one of the three of our Lord's inner circle. When we find Peter, we find that James and John are not far behind. He was Peter, the rock, the man for all seasons. And as we consider Peter and his life cycle of following as a disciple the Lord Jesus Christ, I ask you to come with me and let's move the curtain aside and begin to peer into the spring of Simon Peter's life. And it was not a spring like any other for him or his life. This was a time of new life for Simon. And we see in John 1 that we've just read this morning, the call of Peter by our Lord. We find that he was a fisherman by trade, a man who plied his living at the seaside. A strong man working on the Sea of Galilee, living in Bethsaida with his wife and Andrew, his brother, and of course, not far behind, his friend Philip. Peter's spring began when he was brought to Jesus by his brother Andrew. And there's some great words there for us to take to heart. Because when Andrew heard that Jesus the Messiah was present, he went and found, first of all, his brother. It says in verse 41 of John 1, he first found his own brother. He told him that he had found the Messiah. And verse 42 says that he brought him to Jesus. There we have a pattern for our own telling others about the Lord, and that it should begin in our own families. Why? Well, because they're the people that we're closest to. They are those who trust us the most, at least in most of our families. So Peter's spring, if you will, began when he was brought to Jesus by his brother Andrew, and shortly thereafter he was called to service as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, When we consider the call of Peter, we realize that anyone's call, either to ministry or to salvation in Christ Jesus, must begin with a responsive act of faith on our part. And Peter is no different from you and I. And in Luke chapter 5, in verses 1 through 11, we see that Peter's faith is on display for you and I to see and also to compare with our own. Turn with me to Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. The scene takes place on the ocean, or rather on the lake of Gennesaret. Multitudes have surrounded the Lord. And it was at this particular scene that Jesus was almost pushed into the lake. And so he saw two boats standing there in verse 2, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Let's take up the reading in verse 3. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that it began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken, and so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all, and they followed him. In this particular spring of Simon Peter's life, his faith is displayed for us in verses 4 and 5 of this particular portion of the Gospel of Luke. When Jesus had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets." And Peter responds, "Well, we've been out here all night, Lord. We've been fishing. We've been laboring to the point of boredom. And we've caught nothing." Dot, dot, dot. "Nevertheless, at your command, Lord, we will let down the net." And so we see, perhaps in seed form, that Peter trusts this man called Jesus. And as a result of his faith being actively displayed in front of all the disciples, his faith is rewarded with what is a draught, a large draught of fish, a catch, if you will. And this does something to Peter. Not a joy-filled shout of "Hallelujah, God has provided." Not what you would think if you compare the scriptures with the modern results we see on television and in some churches, the responses to God's so-called work in their midst. The response of Simon Peter is one of terror. It's one of self-abnegation. Because in seeing Jesus for who he truly is, he begins to see himself for what he truly is. And so his response is not one of necessary praise. In fact, it is just the opposite. In seeing his own unworthiness, he tells Jesus, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." So can we then say, when God is seriously at work in our lives, we're not going to necessarily see ourselves as worthy and deserving. Rather, like Simon Peter, we'll see ourselves, when it is a true work of God, as those who are not worthy of who God is or of His presence in our midst. This is all the result of grace. Peter sees himself as he truly is in light of the power and the majesty of the God with whom he has to do. And such a revelation was preparatory. Such a revelation in Peter's heart could only lay the foundation for the next season in Peter's life, because spring is always followed by summer. So if the springtime was the time of new life for Simon Peter, the summertime was the time of great growth for Simon Peter. In Matthew chapter 14, we see this evidenced at the first with the apostles being sent by Jesus out onto the sea. They are sent out there for who knows what. The Lord does not give them a necessary reason for commanding them, but He tells them that He is going to the mountain to pray and that they must push out into the deep. But in the middle of the sea, it says in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 24, the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by waves, for the wind was contrary. It was about the fourth watch of the night, which means that it was about 3 a.m. And suddenly, Jesus goes to them. But He is not going to them within the body of the boat. He goes to them in a supernatural manner that would scare the life out of any of us, were we to see Him. There are no lights out on the sea. The wind is contrary. Chances are a storm is blowing up. And it says that Jesus comes to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples see Him walking on the sea, they are troubled. And you would be troubled and I would be troubled as well. In fact, we would likely respond as they did in thinking that we are seeing some sort of apparition, some sort of supernatural being, something out of the world of science fiction. Certainly not something of reality. Perhaps thinking we've been on the sea too long. In fact, some of them responded, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But Jesus speaks to them, says, "Be of good cheer, do not be afraid." And Peter answers and said, "Lord, if it really is You, if it really is You, command me to come to You on the water." And so Jesus, not willing to forego a teachable moment, says, "Come." And so Peter, perhaps not so slowly, rises in the boat, being careful not to turn it over. He walks on the water. God gives him the strength to come to Jesus. But as he is going, he notices the wind and the waves all around him. And his eyes are suddenly taken off of Jesus. He no longer has Jesus in his focus. And something significant happens at that point. You know what happens. He begins to sink. He begins to find himself going below the depth of safety. He cries out, "Lord, save me!" And immediately he is close enough. Jesus stretches out his hand, catches him and says, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Well, why did he doubt? Well, like us, he is going through the process of growth. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, in this process of growth that we are going through, the circumstances of your life, the circumstances of my life, of which God is in control of, often scare us to the point of death. To the point of asking the question, "Do I really trust You, Lord? Are You really going to come through this time?" That's exactly what Simon Peter went through. And so Jesus reminds him gently but firmly, "Oh, you of little faith, why Why did you doubt? And when they both got into the boat, the wind ceased. For even the winds and the seas obey him. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. So Peter evidences faith by walking on the water until he takes his eyes off of Jesus. And so that's why the writer of Hebrews tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him overcame and now sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. But then another incident occurs over in Matthew chapter 16. Beginning in verse 13, it says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into another boat and go before him to the other side. And they go to the other side. But as Peter is wont to do, he is quick on the draw with his mouth. Yet this would turn out to be the shining moment in Peter's walk with the Lord. For it's now time for a catechetical drill. Jesus is going to ask Peter, really all the disciples, the question, who do men say that I am? And, of course, they respond, some say Elijah, some say that you are a prophet, or that prophet that was prophesied in Deuteronomy 18. And then Jesus looks at them very seriously and says, who do you say that I am? Peter responds, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus responds, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. In other words, this revelation could only come from heaven. Your faith is genuine, Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The shining moment in Peter's walk with the Lord as he confesses with startling frankness the reality of who Jesus Christ actually is. Peter got it. And as a result, his faith is again rewarded. The promise to Peter that he would play a key role in the establishment of the church. I will give you the keys to the kingdom. Jesus promises Peter. And Peter uses those keys, first on the day of Pentecost, to open the door of heaven to the Jewish people. And then secondly, those same keys are used again a few chapters later in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, when Peter is used by God to open the door of salvation to the Gentiles in the household of Cornelius. Well, then we go over to Mark chapter 9. Peter is part of that, as I alluded to in the beginning, of Jesus' inner circle. There were the 500 disciples who constantly followed Jesus. There were the 12, the circle gets smaller, who followed Jesus a little more closely. And then there was Peter, James, and John, who were part of Jesus' inner circle. They were his confidants. And so in Mark chapter 9, Jesus invites only Peter, James, and John to go up to the top of a mountain. And there, suddenly it grows dark. And then there is a great flash of light, a blinding flash of light that no human eye can keep open to. And Jesus is there suddenly appearing before them in all his glory, what we would call the transfiguration of the Lord, where he reveals to Peter, James, and John exactly who he is in all of his glorious light. But not only is Jesus there, but Elijah and Moses appear with him on either side of him. Taking up the reading, Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And then Mark, the writer, tells us why Peter responded as he did. He says in verse 6, because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. Notice these amazing responses to Jesus and his apparitions and appearances to them fill them with fear because they are having contact with the living God, a holy God. And what was so wrong anyway about saying, let's build a tabernacle? In other words, a place to worship Jesus? But that's where Peter made his mistake, because he also suggested that a tabernacle be built for Elijah and Moses. In other words, he knew who Jesus was, but he was wrongly equating our Lord with these other great prophets. And in doing so, was putting Jesus on the level with men. And the reason that he did it was because he did not know what else to say. He didn't think before he spoke. And we're like that a lot, are we not? The intimacy of beholding Jesus in all of his glorified reality, Jesus shows himself for what he is, who he is, the fact that he is God come in the flesh. And so it was during this encounter that Peter began to commence the next season of his spiritual life. And if Peter is going to have any problems at all with these issues of growth, it's going to be because of his unrestrained tongue. So it was during this encounter that Peter began to commence the next season of his spiritual life. We have the spring. We have the time of Peter's newfound faith. We have the summer. The time of great growth, when all is green and lush and growing. But then every summer must be followed by the fall. And in the fall of Peter's life, we see his self-sufficiency revealed to us. Peter's problem seems to have been not so much his perception of truth. He understood the truth, but rather it was his response to the truth that got him in trouble. So when did Peter's fall begin? And how did Peter's fall begin is a question that we need to ask. In order to find out, let's take a look at Mark chapter 8 and verse 29. He said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them, and here's where it gets significant, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And after 3 days he will rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then note what happens in the next verse, 32. Then Peter took him aside and began to what? He began to rebuke the Lord. You see, his problem begins with equating Jesus with other prophets, with other men. And now Jesus has revealed to him a sense of, this is what's going to happen. This is my purpose for coming into the world. And Peter, thinking he is the one in control, takes Jesus aside and says, "No, Lord, that's not the way it's going to be." Peter's in trouble because he's questioning the truth. In fact, he's rejecting the truth at this point. Now turn over to Mark chapter 9 and look at verse 5 with me. We have the issue again. And I've taking us back here because it's vitally important to see. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." So Peter first questions the truth by contradicting the Lord. Secondly, he compromises the truth by equating Jesus with the other prophets. And so many false religions do that. Imagine if Peter had not repented of that sin. Who knows where the Christian faith, as he knew it, may have taken him in whatever direction. But God is good to his own people. And Peter was taught correctly. And he learned correctly. And although his compromises happen early in his life, they nonetheless affect what's going to go on down the road. So Peter questions the truth. Peter compromises the truth. And then turn with me to Mark chapter 14 and verse 37. Jesus is in the hour of his greatest need in Mark chapter 14. He is about to face his betrayer and his betrayal into the hands of sinful men. And so he takes those three inner circle with him again, Peter, James, and John, and they go apart from the other disciples, supposedly to pray. In verse 33 of chapter 14, it says that he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible with you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Then he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." So Peter questions the truth by rebuking Jesus. He compromises the truth by equating Jesus with other prophets. Here, Peter ignores the truth. In the face of crisis, in the face of Jesus' darkest hour, he became careless and slept. And the result was, Peter, failing to see the purpose and reality of Jesus, then does something to the Lord indirectly and to another man directly. He defends the Lord in a fleshly manner. Look at verse 47. "Then they laid their hands on Jesus and took him." The crowd has now caught up with Jesus. The crowd has laid hands on Jesus. And Peter, as impulsive as ever, it says in verse 47, "And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." We know that that is Peter who has done that. Now, why doesn't it state it here? Well, the Gospel of Mark was actually Peter's authorship. And so I'm sure that this incident, as embarrassing as it was still something that Peter struggled with even after the crucifixion and the resurrection. It's known that Peter dictated his life story with Jesus to Mark. And so the name of Peter is not mentioned, but if you turn with me to John chapter 18, John chapter 18, John reveals a little bit more about who the character was that actually did the sword wielding that particular horrible evening. In verse 10 of John chapter 18, it says, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear." And then we are told that the servant's name was Malchus. So Peter questions the truth. Peter compromises the truth. Peter ignores the truth. And then, in doing so, defends our Lord in a fleshly manner, thinking that Christ cannot take care of himself, of course, because in the back of Peter's mind, he is a rather weak man, and Peter is vaunted and strong, so he can do a better job of taking care of Jesus than Jesus himself. And so now that Peter's fall had arrived, could his winter be far ahead? And we're reminded as we see these incidences and how a spiritual life may face a train wreck. We are warned by Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 that if we think that we stand, we should take heed lest we fall. And this is a warning to all of us, because really, as we look at Peter and we gasp and say, oh, how could he have said that? How could he have done that? He was with the Master. We realize that we're not so far from the man that Simon Peter was. We ourselves are prone to doubting the Lord. We ourselves are prone to questioning the truth and not obeying it. We ourselves are prone to ignoring the truth in the face of what we want to do. And so we're not far from where Peter was at that point. And so Paul must remind us, therefore let him who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. We've looked at the spring of Peter's life, his newfound faith. We've looked at the summer of Peter's life, his great growth in grace and understanding. We've looked at the fall of Peter's life. Things have taken a downward course. Now let's take a look at the winter of Peter's life. A time for Peter that would haunt him for many days into the future. Turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 14 once again. Mark chapter 14, and particularly in verse 54. Jesus has been taken. He is now a prisoner of the Roman soldiers, with the Jews baiting them on, perhaps spitting at him, perhaps beating him as he is followed by a large crowd of people. We find that Peter is there, commendably so. In Mark 14:54, it says that Peter followed him, but he followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. So he's still following the Lord after all of these issues of spiritual lapse. He's still following the Lord. He's still faithful, but now he's moved farther away from the Lord. He's no longer in the Lord's presence. He's no longer ready to defend Christ with a sword. He is following the Lord, but he is following him at a distance. But notice what happens next. It says that he sits with the servants and warms himself at the fire. So perhaps it was in his mind to find out some information, to see what was going on. But in doing so, he warms himself with the enemy. He begins to sit with the ungodly. What else could he do at this point? And then something else happened of significant event on this particular night. Again, in Mark chapter 14, but now moving to verse 66, it says, now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you are saying. And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, this is one of them. But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, surely you are one of them. You are a Galilean, for your speech shows it. Then he began to curse and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. A second time, the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And when he thought about it, he wept. Mark chapter 14 and verse 30. There are the fateful words. After I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said, "Likewise." We see the spring of Peter's life, his newfound faith. We see the summer of Peter's life, his great growth in the faith, his closeness to Jesus could not be challenged. But then we see the fall of Peter's life when he begins to compromise the truth, leading to the winter of his life and his ultimate spiritual failure. Peter withdrew from the Lord. He warmed himself by the enemy's fire, and he denied ever knowing the Lord. So we have to ask the question at this point, how if we, you and I, denied knowing the Lord? Have we done that? Perhaps we have in ways that we haven't realized up to this point. For we deny our Lord when we neglect the good of our family. 1 Timothy says that if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now that neglecting the good of our family means the physical provision for our family of daily necessities. It also means the spiritual leadership of providing family Bible reading in our homes. It also means our availability through our physical presence and our personal interaction with our wives and our children. You know, we spoke, Glenn and I, briefly about a movie that just came out on Friday. It's called Courageous. Well, I would encourage all of you men at least to see it and to bring your families to see it. It is a great and challenging film of what it means to be a father. And of course, it is all idolized, and you come away from that film, not idolized, but idealized. So you come away from that film feeling a lot shorter than when you went into the theater. You feel like, can I really do this? Am I equal to the task of being a parent? Well, no, you can't. You cannot do it, Dad. There's no way. Unless God gives you the strength. And I think that's a lot of times why we blow it, why we fail. Because we're doing it, yes, we're trying to do it, but we're doing it in our own strength. We're doing it in our own power, as Peter did, and we end up denying the Lord, not on purpose, but because we're trying to do it ourselves. So we deny the Lord when we neglect the good of our family, but we also deny the Lord when we neglect His church. We are literally denying the Lord when we abandon church. Because the Hebrew writer tells us in chapter 10 and verse 24 that we should not be forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, and especially now, because the day of the Lord is approaching. In other words, he's speaking about forsaking personally assembling for worship. He's speaking of our responsibility to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the accountability factor. You know, the discipleship factor that we talked about a few months ago. Our mutual fellowship with God. All of these things are denied when we neglect the meeting together in worship with our brothers and sisters. And the word that I'm looking for there that won't come so quickly is the word intentional. Intentionally neglecting, knowing that we should be somewhere and we've chosen something else. When we do that, we deny the Lord because we are neglecting His church. But we also deny the Lord when we forsake the needy, the physically destitute, the emotionally impoverished. James calls us to account to care for orphans and widows in our midst. And then there are the spiritually needy who need Christ and do not even know of His love. Working down in Collingdale, Pennsylvania, perhaps you've seen it up here on the island too, but more and more there is an underclass developing of people who have not been raised in the church, who don't even know the difference between Christianity and Islam and Judaism. And not only that, but they wouldn't even know where to begin if you struck up a conversation about who God is. That's how much our culture has changed in the last 60 years. They are the spiritually needy who are not only without Christ, but they do not even know of His love. We also deny our Lord when we forget Him through our busyness, our religious activity that's done without heart, and the neglect of personal prayer and Bible reading. We deny our Lord when we do that, or when we do not do that. And I'm guilty. I've done that. I've denied our Lord. Many times I've had to go back to God and say, God, forgive me. I've been too busy to read the Bible in my family's presence. I've had my mind on other things, Lord. I have to preach tomorrow. I have to teach Sunday school tomorrow. I have that movie I wanted to go to. Or just coming to church because it's the thing that I always do. I've sometimes gone for a week without reading the Bible. Yeah, a whole week, maybe more. And God has struck me like a lightning bolt with my sin, that I have neglected Him. I've forgotten Him, thinking all the time that I've remembered Him, because I'm doing good things. I'm teaching students Greek. I'm preaching the Word of God. I'm interacting with other Christians. But I've forgotten that it's not always about what we do. It's about the heart of the matter. That's what God looks at. Men look at me and say, oh, he's a pretty good Christian. He's doing all the right things, isn't he? Yeah, he's cool. The kids all say that, I know. But man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks here at the heart. So how have you denied the Lord in your life? Well, thank God that the seasons come in cycles. We have the spring, we have the summer, we have the winter, we have the fall. But then the spring comes around again. And the little tiny buds spring forth on the trees. And the air changes from cold to warm to warmest. And the grass is a little greener gradually. It's time to clean the pool. Spring is back. Well, there was yet another spring for Simon Peter. Turn with me to John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, you don't really have to turn there. We'll take a look at John chapter 21. I just want to tell you, in John chapter 20, that's the resurrection of Christ. After the dark night of the soul for Peter, when he ran out of that courtyard weeping, realizing what he had done in denying his Lord directly, it was a couple of days later and he found out through personal observation that the Lord had risen from the dead, and his hope, with a little bit of doubt, was suddenly restored. But Peter needed a little bit more than that. He needed a little bit more than good doctrine. He needed a little bit more than being a personal eyewitness of the resurrection. Peter needed fellowship. And the Lord knew that. And so, at one point, he got so discouraged that he said, I'm done with this Christian life. I can't live it. I won't live it. I'm finished. I'm going back to fishing again. And so he hops into his boat. And of course, because Pete is the leader, they all follow him into the boat, John, Andrew, and the rest. And they're out there in the middle of the sea, again, not catching anything, just kind of taking in the sun, smelling of sweat and brine. And suddenly, there is a voice calling them from the shore. The disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter, this is John 21, beginning in verse 7, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was naked, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat. See, there's Peter's impulsivity again. Right into the water. Doesn't matter how deep, he wants to see who this is. Is it really the Lord? Well, it says that they were not that far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there with fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, about 153. That's pretty accurate, I'll tell you. For the Scriptures to give us that amount of fish, the writer wants to tell us something there about God's provision. Although there were so many, the net didn't even break. Jesus said to them, "Come, let's eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. You know what a meal does? If you've been at odds with somebody, one thing that a meal does is that it restores you to fellowship. That's what this account is meant to convey to us. The restoration of not only Peter, but the rest of the disciples, because in fact they'd all fled. They'd all denied the Lord. It's just Peter did it with his big mouth. But there's something else that had to happen, because even though the Lord was there, he needed to have a one-on-one encounter with Simon Peter. So it says in chapter 21, verse 15, "And when they had already eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' And Jesus then said to him, 'Feed my sheep.'" Not once, but three times Jesus challenged Peter's faith. The language here is not as expressive as it needs to be. More accurately translated, the passage reads, "Peter, do you love me? I'm your friend," Peter answers. "Peter, do you love me? You know I'm your friend." "Peter, are you really my friend?" That's the strength of the passage. Jesus' words cut to the very core of Peter's shallow spirituality. It cracked the rock of his self-confident facade of faith and exposed Peter to the true light of Jesus' love. The restoration to service. "Feed my sheep, tend my sheep." After all that, Lord, yes, after all that. Because God is a God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances for those that love Him. He's just waiting for you to return to Him. He's waiting for that opportunity to ask you, "Do you love me?" Well, did Peter really go on to be what Jesus thought he would be? Well, there's no evidence from Scripture of any papal type authority. Rather, Peter was the first among equals as a bishop, as a pastor, as an elder. He did use the keys of the kingdom of heaven to preach the gospel not once but twice and probably many other times. He defended the doctrine of God's grace alone to save men from hell and ensure eternal life in Acts 15. He was rebuked by Paul for unbiblical separation in Galatians chapter 2. He comforts the church to holy living by means of his two epistles, one of which we'll study together. 1 and 2 Peter. And tradition, and not Scripture, tells us that Peter was crucified upside down at Rome at about the same time that Paul was beheaded, around 65 or 67 A.D. And my friends, if we take anything away from this life, this account of the man for all seasons, we sometimes get so wrapped up with our professments of faith and devotion that what happens is, and it's a natural response, we build a hard rock, a rock-hard mask of faith behind which we hide from the real task of loving God and serving Him. And before God can transform us into what He most desires, He must first get us to the point of really being honest about our faith or our lack of it. Peter was so convinced of his faith and devotion to God that it was an arrogant faith, sure of itself. Peter was always too ready to make rash promises of faith that he could not live up to. It was Peter who brashly told Jesus that Jesus was mistaken about the cross, that even if everyone else left Jesus, he would never desert him. Well, my brothers and sisters, Peter reflects you and I like a mirror. And thank God that we can, like Peter, be restored to fellowship with Him through a meal. And God has left us a meal, a token meal, but a meal nonetheless, to remind us of His great love and of His full forgiveness of our sins. And if you've come here today and you have never trusted Jesus as your Savior, I urge you to bow before Him and receive Him and His mercy as your Savior and as your Lord. Begin following Him. Begin serving Him. Begin a new cycle of life by following hard after Him. He will be faithful to you. For those of you that have come here and maybe you've struggled with some of these issues that Peter went through, that I go through, that we all go through if we're honest, well, now is the time to take the Lord up on His promise, who says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and He is just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we come before You and we thank You for Peter's life. We thank You for all that he is, all that he was, and all that he reflects of our own character. We ask, Lord, that You would help us to be like Him in the way that He responded to Christ when Christ pursued Him with that never-ending love. And as we partake of the elements of Your table, now we ask, Lord, that if there is anyone here who needs to be restored, that they would take advantage of this moment of being restored to full faith and fellowship with You through confession of sin and through sitting with You around this table. Amen.